think it is possible for you to be spiritually deceived? We see in Paul's warning to the Colossian believers that we are all susceptible to deception. Paul outlines five desires he has for the church that will protect each believer. Pastor Marvin Knight explains these points as he completes the second part of his message entitled, How to Guard Yourself from Spiritual Deception.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. This morning, I want to pick up where I left off last week. The message is entitled, How to Guard Yourself from Spiritual Deception. How to guard yourself from spiritual deception. Is it possible that you could fall prey to spiritual deception? Is it possible? Well, in today's message, we're going to learn the guidelines, the principles, the truths that Paul would give us, the Holy Spirit would give to us, so that we can guard ourselves from falling prey to spiritual apostasy and deceit. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Are you ready for the Word of God? Verse 1. Paul says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen or not who have not personally seen my face. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come now and we ask that you would do your work in our hearts through your word as we believe. May your word be a lamp to our feet. May it be a light to our path. May it teach us and convict us and correct us and equip us to be all that you have called us to be. We receive your word like milk, like bread, like honey. We receive your word by faith, and may it bring you glory as you deal with our hearts today. This we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Now in our last message, we spent the majority of the time seeking to understand the context of chapter 2, which really begins in chapter 1, and we camped out really in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. There you recall we discovered the aim and the goal of Paul's ministry. From the context, we discovered that the apostle holds up his own life and ministry before us as a model of the kind of discipleship that leads to spiritual maturity. Having elaborated on the person of Christ and his preeminence not only in the universe but in the church, He moved to his own life, and he says, now, if you want to see what it looks like to fulfill the very purpose for which Christ redeemed you, then look at my life. You recall the apostle taught us that if we're going to fulfill God's purposes for our lives, then we must rejoice in our sufferings, verse 24. We must be responsible in our stewardship, verses 25 through 27. And then we need to be resolute in our service, verses 28 and 29. The aim of Paul's life was not to make a name for himself. The aim of Paul's ministry was not to build his own reputation. His desire was to proclaim Christ. That's what the aim of his life was all about, to proclaim Christ. That was his purpose. And if you are a Christian, it is your purpose as well, to proclaim him. That was the goal of his preaching. Is that what we desire? To proclaim Christ. Is that the aim of our lives? Is this what we strive for? This was Paul's aim, and it ought to be ours as well. Now, the reason that Paul desires to see God's people complete or mature in Christ is because it protects us from spiritual deception. I asked you earlier, and I'd like to ask you again, is it possible that you would fall prey to spiritual deception? Is it possible? Listen, dear friends, every time we read in the New Testament, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, it is implying that we can be deceived, so watch it. Watch it. Well, Paul tells us in this chapter how to fortify ourselves, how to do that. And one of the ways that we can do that is by asking ourselves some basic questions. Do we see these characteristics in the apostle's life in our own life? Do we have Paul's purpose? Are we responsible in our stewardship? Are we committed to the kind of striving that Paul was committed to? Are we reliant upon the strength that he relied upon? Do we care for the church like Paul cared for the church? Well, in addition to these probing questions of examination, Paul gives us five desires that he has for the church that guards us from spiritual deception. The first we covered last week. Number one, to be strong in heart or strong in mind. He covered that in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. We discovered that Paul longs for the hearts of the Colossians and our hearts to be encouraged, literally to be strengthened. And he knows that the strengthening of the heart is essential. Why? Because when our hearts are strengthened by the truth of God's word, then it protects us just like it would protect them, the Colossian believers, from false teaching, from false doctrine, from false philosophies, from false prophets who seek to delude through persuasive arguments. We ask the question, how do we find this comfort? How do we find this strength of mind, this encouragement of heart? And the answer was simple. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, in our union with Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, in the doctrines of grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in every good work and word as we serve the Lord. Now we come to the second desire of the Apostle Paul in this text, and it's right in front of us here in verse 2. How do we protect ourselves from spiritual deception? Number 2, we must be united in love. We must be united in love. Let your eyes drop now to verse 2 and let's consider it carefully. Paul prays that their hearts may be encouraged, and then notice the next phrase, having been knit together in love. Stop right there. Having been knit together in love. Now the world says that truth divides, but the Bible teaches that truth actually unites the people of God, and it divides those who care nothing about the truth. Paul wanted the hearts of the Colossians to be knit together in love as they understood the truth of Christ. Now make this note, they were already knitted together in salvation. Now Paul says they needed to grow in their love for one another. That phrase, having been knitted together, means that as their hearts and their minds were strengthened by the truth, their lives, as a result of that, would be united in love. The phrase, having been knit together in love, in the context, Paul is speaking of their hearts with his heart and with each other's heart. In other words, Paul shares about his sufferings and his struggles because he hopes that they would feel drawn to him and to each other through cords of love. Now, these false teachers were coming into this church and they were suggesting that, you know, in order to have the kind of knowledge we have, this deep, this greater knowledge, if you would have this greater knowledge, then you would have a greater experience, a greater power. And Paul is suggesting or stating really that the knowledge of Christ that we have produces love. It produces mutual love. Paul is saying the love that true knowledge produces is not a selfish love. It's a mutual love. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It does not look out for its own interests, but it looks out for the interests of others. Paul is saying that this need for us to grow in love is essential. Why? Because it protects the church from being divided. Now let's talk about this love for just a moment. How many of you understand that love is a choice you make? Love is a choice you make. But once you make that choice, it's also a life that you cultivate. Love is not an automatic thing. It doesn't just kind of come on when you flip a switch. When we talk about biblical love, when we talk about Christian love, it's a choice you make, but that choice must also be cultivated in what you do on a regular basis. And once love is lit by the choice we make, it must be kept burning by an active investment of self-sacrifice. That's how love works. You see, love in our hearts for a spouse or for kids or for other believers is very much like a garden. If we leave that garden unattended and uncared for, it will grow hard and full of weeds. Can I get a witness here? You have to attend to that garden. And whenever we get isolated, we can find ourselves in danger. So the apostle says, listen, dear church, you've already been united in Jesus Christ. Now you need to be knitted together in love. You must stand united in love. You must cultivate that love. Why? Because it protects you from error. It protects you from spiritual deception. If we are not truly knitted together in love, then the cause of Christ can suffer because the enemy can get a foothold and cause division. So the question is, how do we cultivate love in the church? How do we cultivate or become better united in love? How do we do that? Legitimate question? Well, then let's go to the scripture for some answers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Hold your finger there in Colossians and flip over to the left and let's come to Philippians chapter 2 again. The question is, how do we come better united in love? And the word of God is very plain on this matter. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. Paul begins by giving us four realities, and these realities are absolutely true. He tells us in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Then he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The question is, how is it that we become better united in love? And the answer is, don't get caught up in stuff that amounts to nothing, but practice self-giving. Practice self-sacrifice, just like Jesus did. Don't think about your own life all the time, but think about what will build up the church, what will build up others, and give yourself to that, because that's what Jesus did. And as we do that, we become united in love. Let me give you another verse that gives us instruction on how we might become better united in love. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us, don't get caught up in stuff that amounts to nothing. Practice self-giving. Practice self-sacrificing love, just like Jesus. And then in Ephesians 4, he tells us something else. Let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we preserve unity in the church? How do we do that? Can I just give you a very practical word here? The way we do that is that we have to look out for one another, people. We have to look out for each other. We have to look out for those things that will cause division and backsliding in our lives. We have to watch out for one another. We have to be diligent to do this. If someone comes gossiping about another brother or sister, you shouldn't sit there and put up with it. You just say, wait a minute. Have you talked to that brother or sister about that? And then send them back to that brother or sister and make sure that they get that right. And follow up and make sure that we watch out for each other, not just our own interests. We're a part of a family. We have to watch out for each other. We're on the same team. And the way we preserve the unity is by caring about each other's reputation, about each other's walk, about each other's ministry. We watch out for one another. We do that in our own families. We ought to do it in the family of God. And we must be diligent at this matter. We must labor at it. We must be intentionally do it because it doesn't happen naturally. Naturally, we want to look out for ourselves. But the Word of God calls us to be diligent in this matter. And so if someone's talking about you, they're really talking about me and they're talking about our Lord. And so I need to make sure that that doesn't happen. I watch your back, you watch my back, and we all together look out for the interests of Christ, right? That's the goal. That's how we do it. Do you have my back? I got yours. Do you have your brother's back? They should have yours. We watch out for one another. That's how we do it. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we see eye to eye on everything. This doesn't mean that we hold to all of the same methods of worship and service and that we agree on everything. But listen, if we love God and if we love one another, God will make his power felt among us and add his own seal of blessing to the church as we do his will. He will make sure to do that. So, our love can be measured. It's not some nebulous, vague kind of thing. How do we measure our love for one another? Are you ready for the test? Here we go. Measure your love by your attitude toward other believers. Look at your attitude toward other believers. Do you pray for other people, other believers? Or do you just mainly pray about your own life? Your own affairs. Do you pray for your sisters and brothers as the Lord brings them to your mind? How's your attitude in prayer? We can measure our love by practical assistance that we give to one another in times of need. Do you hear about a need in the life of a brother or sister, and do you just ignore it and just say, well, you know, God will meet that need? Or do you say, you know, this is something I can meet that need. Maybe I have a resource I can get in their hands. Or maybe I can direct them to get some help in this particular way. Or maybe I can just come and give a listening ear. Do you give practical assistance to the needs of the saints? We can measure our love by how we forbear with one another. When we are victims of sin, when someone has caused us hurt, when we are wounded, how do we respond to them? Do we just kind of turn our backs and say, you know what, they hurt me, and so I'm not going to reach out to them anymore? I'm going to shut myself off? Or do we recognize that we all fall short and that I need to seek to be reconciled to that brother or sister and seek to walk with them in love? How do we forbear with one another? See, we all got issues. Can I get a witness here? We all got cracks. Somehow in the church, those cracks become major issues that divide us, and they do not need to. We need to be willing to say, well, you know what? Yes, my brother has weaknesses just like I do. But let us grow together so that we can let Jesus strengthen those cracks. And we forbear with one another. I tell you, sometimes we're harder on each other than we are on others in the world who are not even related to us in the faith. And we need to be united in love. Now listen, Satan works overtime to cause division in the church. He works overtime. So we must be very, very diligent to make sure we're watching out for each other. Can I get a witness here? We have to watch out for one another. All right. First, Paul says, be strong in mind. Second, be united in love. Not in politics. Not in hobbies. Be united in love. I mean, we can disagree on our politics, fine, it doesn't matter anyway. We can disagree on issues of hobbies, it doesn't matter anyway, but let's be united in love. And then number three, he says we must be settled in our understanding. Settled in our understanding. Back to Colossians chapter 2. A Christian who is maturing is one who is settled in his understanding. Now, this is how Paul puts it. If you notice it carefully now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and then he says these words, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I don't want you to miss the connection between the first two and this one. So watch this carefully. Paul is telling us, first of all, that as you are strong in mind, as you learn the truth, as you let the truth get into your own mind and heart, and then you live out that truth in the body, in connection to the church, when you do that, God does something. God then assists us in a deeper understanding of the truth. He gives us an established faith as we learn it and then practice it in the body. Then we grow deeper in our understanding of the truth. Some people stay superficial because they are always learning, but they don't practice that truth in relationship to the body. And Paul tells us that's one of the secrets to growing deep in your faith. John Piper puts it this way. He says, this is one of the great and strange facts of Christianity. A deep and confident understanding of Christ comes not merely from thinking, but also from loving. In other words, the way to get assured understanding about the knowledge of God's mystery, namely Christ, is to have your heart knit together in love with other believers. Then he says this, come up close and listen. The deepest and most certain insights into the character of God and the wisdom of God come into the heads that are attached to loving hearts. End quote. Did you get it? You see, dear friends, we can get in our Bibles all we want to. And we can say that our Bibles have gotten into us. But God says, okay, now go practice that in the church. He'll challenge us to go practice it in the body. And until you do, that truth that you say you have in your mind will be nothing but puffed up knowledge. It won't lead to a deep understanding of who God is in his character. And it won't lead to a wisdom and a love for Christ. It won't. But if you learn the truth and then you practice it in the body life, then God will use that to so grow you up and give you assurance and conviction. It'll come out in your life. It's going to be a wonderful and beautiful thing. You'll be established, settled. You'll have a deep conviction. You'll be like the Apostle Paul who said, I know whom I have believed. That'll be in your life. Where does that come from? That comes to all believers who learn the truth and practice the truth in the context of the body life. God gives them that kind of blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. And it flows from Christ to those who do that. Now, there are a couple of key words that I want you to pick up on. And in these key words here, Paul conveys another truth to us. In verse 2, he uses the word wealth. And in verse 3, he uses the word treasure. And by using the word wealth and the word treasure, Paul is giving us a word picture. This word picture is meant to convey to us and to the Colossian believers that what they needed to find, what they really needed to search for, they had in Christ, but they needed to search for it with eagerness, with eagerness. You see, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you knew that you had a treasure chest in your backyard that was full of so much treasure that it would set you straight for the rest of your life and five generations after you, and you knew it was in your backyard, how would you go about getting it? Would you Would you just put it off and say, okay, it's in the backyard, and I'll get to it someday? Or would you make excuses? Would you say, well, you know, I'm just busy right now, and I know it's a great treasure in the backyard that can set me straight financially and can set me straight for generations to come in my family, but you know, I'm too busy right now. Would you live in doubt about it? Or would you spend every ounce of energy and time seeking to find that treasure? Paul is telling us that in Jesus Christ is not just a key of knowledge or a step of knowledge, but he is saying that Jesus is the very treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge. That in Jesus we find every answer to every need in our lives. We don't have to search for anything else or in anyone else. We have it in Jesus. Search for it eagerly. Search for him eagerly in the gospel of his grace. This is what Paul is seeking to lead the people to understand. That the way that they become settled in their understanding is by, number one, having a strong mind and being encouraged in heart. Number two, by having their hearts united in love. And number three, by becoming settled in their understanding that all that they need is in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul challenges them, have a sound and strong Christology. Don't be led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Verse 4. I say this, Paul said, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul is not saying that they have already been deceived. He is just saying, listen, I know something by experience, that wherever a work of grace comes, a work of Satan comes. Whenever God blesses, Satan seeks to blast or to tear down. So God has worked in grace, Satan is going to come in deception. And he doesn't always come with clear outward opposition. He comes in deceptive ways with persuasive argument. Verse 4. It means that when Satan attacks, when he comes, sometimes he comes in the form of clever teaching that sounds respectable, but it's really dangerous. It's really dangerous. Now watch out. Watch out. So what does he do? He gives us, he underlines, he highlights, he emphasizes that it's very important to have a clear and straight thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. We need to labor for a clear Christology, and when that is true, it fortifies our life against the enemy. It does. Don't let your Christology flounder. Now in verse 5, Paul gives us another word picture. Another word picture. Notice how he puts it. He says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, when Paul is writing to them, where is he? He's in prison. But he is happy with what he hears about them. And he uses two words that give us military metaphors. The first word is the word discipline. I see your good discipline. The second term is the term stability. I see the stability of your faith. And he gives us these military metaphors to show us really how the church ought to stand together and walk in unity and in battle array. The apostle says, I'm with you in spirit. And he imagines himself, if you will, like a general. And he's looking over the troops. And the troops are lined up. They're all disciplined. They're all ready. He's glad. He's happy to see that they are in the fight. He's in the fight with them. They're in the fight with him. They're standing together and he's happy about it. He sees that they're standing in the truth. Then he gives another charge to them. He says, first, be strong in faith or strong in heart. Be united in love. Be settled in your understanding. And then number 4, walk in Christ. walk in Christ. This is what he tells us in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. What does it mean to walk in Christ? What does it mean to walk in Jesus? Now, the word walk, of course, as you know, is a metaphor for living life. It's a metaphor for conduct. And Paul is saying to walk in Christ means to follow Christ, to do what he would do. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 makes it very plain. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in love. How did Jesus walk? He walked in wisdom. How did Jesus walk? He walked in truth. How did Jesus walk? He walked in the Spirit. How did Jesus walk? He walked in holiness. So if we are Christians, then we must pattern our life after him. We can't say we believe and yet our lifestyle is not patterned after his. We are to walk in love. We're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk in holiness. We're to walk in truth. That's what it means to walk in Jesus. A story is told of a traveler who was staying with the saintly man by the name of Johann Bengel of Germany. And as he stayed with that saintly man, one night he hoped that he would hear some deep prayer from the scholar's heart. And so he listened closely as he was in a room next to the saintly scholar. He listened closely at night, hoping to hear one of his last devotional words of the day. And as the saintly Johann Bengel got ready to go to bed, he gathered up all of his books and he knelt beside his bed and he prayed out loud. And this is what he prayed. Lord Jesus, I thank you that things are still the same between us. Then he went to bed. What happened? Just as the man received the Lord, he walked in him, and things were the same. That's how we are to live. How did you receive the Lord? You came to the Lord, you bowed the knee, you said, Lord, have your way. My life belongs to you. I surrender to you, whatever you say. Now, what are we to do? We're to live that same way. Whatever you say, Lord, you're the King, you're the Master, you're the Lord, and we walk in that same manner. How do we receive Christ? We repented of our sin, and we put faith in him. How are we to walk? It's real simple. We repent of sin, and we put faith in Christ. We repent of sin and we put faith in Christ. We repent of sin and we put faith in Christ. That's how we live every day. We have a thought that doesn't honor God. We repent of sin and we put faith in Christ. We have an attitude that doesn't please God. We repent of sin and we put faith in Christ. We have some action that doesn't please the Lord. We repent of sin and we have some desire that doesn't line up with the Lord's will. We repent of sin and we, that's how we walk. God is not going to lead you by some voice out of the heavens each day to say you should do this or that. He gives you his word and he says, now when you get in violation of my word, you repent of sin and then you trust what I would have you to do. And do it. Is that pretty simple? Are you walking with Jesus? Now you said, Pastor, I want to know how to walk with Jesus better. Is that a desire of your heart? If so, Paul says, okay, I want to help you. I want to help you with this. So what Paul does is he gives us two pictures of what it means to walk in Christ. And it's given to us in verse 7. He tells us, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. The first picture is really clear. Do you see it? It's the picture of a tree. He says, you've been firmly rooted. That's the picture. You've been already planted in the family of God. You've already been planted in the house of God. Now, like a tree with deep roots, draw your strength from Jesus. That's how you walk with Christ. That's how we walk with Him. You see, the Christian life is a deep-rooted life. And we find our strength not in religious activity, but in a warm, personal, daily relationship with Jesus. And it's a deep thing, down in the heart. You see, it's not superficial with just a lot of activity. It's down there in the motives, down there in your soul. He says, be like a tree. Get the nutrients from Jesus. That's the first picture. The second picture is of a building. He says, and being built up in Him and establishing your faith. And this is a wonderful picture because He tells us that like a tree, you find your strength from Him. But what will be the result? The result will be this. You will do His will. And as you do His will, you will be built up like a building. Do you see it? You'll be built up. But you see, when you don't do His will, you actually tear your life down. You tear it down. But when you do God's will, you build it up. You build it up. When we are carnal and fleshly and doing our own thing, we're just tearing our lives down. Brick by brick. That's what we're doing. But every time you say, you know what, I'm not going to do my own thing. I'm going to do your will, Lord. I'm going to do your will. You just build your life up. Some of you were struggling with being at church today. And you said, well, no, Lord, I'm going to do your will. And you came. You built your life up. Some of you are prone to say something this week that you shouldn't say. You said, Lord, I'm going to hold my tongue and pray. And you did it. You built your life up. And some of you did not hold that tongue and you let her rip and you tore your life down some. This is the picture of what it means to walk in Christ, to do God's will and to build your life up. To build your life up. Last but not least, Paul says if we are going to guard ourselves from deception, we must be strong in mind. Number two, united in love. Number three, settled in understanding. Number four, we got to walk in Christ. And here's the last one. We must abound in thanksgiving. We will be abounding in thanksgiving. And oh, how appropriate this is, having just passed the holiday. How appropriate this is. You know, it was the godly Bishop Mole who once said that no heart is more vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual delusion than the unthankful heart. Did y'all hear that? Let me read that again. No heart is more vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual delusion than the unthankful heart. Because you see, the unthankful heart refuses to walk in the sunshine of the Lord. And the Lord is so good to us. No fewer than six times in this brief letter, the thought of thanksgiving is found. And you know, we ought to make a habit in our lives, make it a habit to give thanks to God. No less than 6 times a day. You know? 7 to make it complete. But even more so. Amen. Or you ought to thank God when you wake up in the morning at the beginning of the day. Certainly you ought to thank God before you stick your face in a plate of food or put the food in your mouth. You ought to thank God for it. Some people say, well, that's just a religious thing. You know, God knows I'm grateful for the food. My friend, bow your head and say thanks. But we ought to pray before we eat, right? Do you believe in that? I do. And not in a religious way, but sincerely. So we ought to pray when we wake up. We ought to pray for the meals we eat each day. But you know, we all also ought to thank God at the end of the day. Because he was good to us all day long. Amen. Kept us. But there's so much more to give thanks for. The Bible tells us in everything we are to give thanks. Do you have a thankful heart? Last week, I reminded you that a thankless heart is the first step on the slippery slope to actually being a reprobate. If you want to backslide and end up falling away from the faith, you know where it starts? It starts with being thankless. Well, you think God owes you something. As Christians, we should understand that God doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. Everything. Can I get a witness here? Everything. Now, will you give thanks to him? I conclude this message by asking, are you strong in mind? Are you strong in mind? Are you united in love? Is there anything between you and another brother or sister that needs to be mended? Are you settled in your understanding? Do you struggle with assurance? Perhaps it's because you're learning, but you're not practicing that truth in the context of the body. Are you walking in Christ? Are you abounding in thanksgiving? These 5 things will help you to avoid spiritual deception. Got it? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there's no hiding from you. And as we bring these questions to our own hearts and lives, Lord, we want you to search us. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves, and you know where we need courage poured into our own heart and into our own soul, and you know our attitudes toward each other. Lord, search us in this moment. Try our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. Lord, we know that we fall short in these things. So we ask that you would put your finger on the very area that we need to repent of. Lead us, Lord, in the way that is everlasting. Lead us. And may it result, Lord, in a closer walk with thee. Oh, Lord Jesus, may it be. May we abound in thanksgiving. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.